Thank you very much indeed. Well, it's great to be here, and Isaiah and I have become good friends over the years, and I hope that I can pass on some good things to you in these mornings together. Just a word about the study session. We're doing it slightly differently from sometimes in the past. In the past, I have tended to set incomprehensible questions that were very broad and general in their range. You will see that this year they're not so broad and general. They may be equally incomprehensible, but the aim is really that you will do a different section of Isaiah than the one that I will expound in the session. So you'll see on the sheet that in the study session this morning we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 1. And because it's new material rather than material that I've already spoken about, a lot of the questions will take us into the text and do the work on the text to understand it. The idea is that in the study session we should do that, and then when we come together in our groups, hopefully we will be able fairly quickly to come to one mind as to what the answers might be, or the various strands of the answers, so that we can in the groups then think about the implications and the applications of that on a broader basis to us. So the study questions are really the agenda for the hour after coffee, and then when we meet in the groups, we bring what we've got, and those who are leading the groups will skillfully draw all that together and show us the applications and implications as we discuss it together. And the advantage of doing that is that we cover more of Isaiah this way, because it is a big book with 66 chapters, and for me simply to take 6 chapters I felt was not enough, so we'll actually have 12 or slightly more chapters that we will have looked at out of the 66. So we'll see how that goes. Later in the week, I hope there'll be time for a question and answer session. What I'm aware of with Isaiah is that as I deal with a particular part of it, it will raise questions about other parts. The unity of the book, the purpose of the book, its relationships, the New Testament. If you find all those sorts of questions coming up, that's great. Please make a note of them, and we will have a Q&A at a separate time later on in the week, because it seems to me that we'll need to do that, and I don't want to spend too long on those issues in the exposition time. So will you turn with me to chapter 5, and we'll read the first 7 verses together. Isaiah chapter 5. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold an outcry. Well, before we pitch into chapters 5 and 6 in this session, just a few words of general introduction. Why Isaiah? Well, supremely, Isaiah is a preacher of the gospel. It is often said that Isaiah is the prophet of justification by faith. And I think that is no overstatement. It runs all the way through the book. As I said last night, I've chosen Isaiah for this week really because he is a great faith builder. And it seems to me that one of the greatest needs of all of us is that our faith is strong and that it is focused where it ought to be, in the character of God, whom Isaiah calls the Holy One of Israel. It's a title that's his favourite title of God and occurs many, many times through the book. So the prophet of justification by faith is someone who wants to generate faith in his hearers. We shall see this morning in chapters 5 and 6 the start of his ministry. He's not just a human leader, he is God's mouthpiece. And the essence of Isaiah's call is, like all the prophets, that the word of the Lord comes to him. That's what makes him a prophet. And so here we have a directly, divinely inspired preacher at work, preaching the doctrine of justification by faith. Now that's brought to its climax in the famous passages about the suffering servant, and we'll look at 53 later in the week, and the less famous but equally important passages about the anointed conqueror, the sovereign king. But it's the burden of the whole book that God is going to intervene in his world to change the whole situation of the human race's relationship to him, whether that is the Jews or the Gentiles. And Isaiah's great purpose is to teach that to enter into those wonderful new purposes that God is going to bring about, we have to believe in him. We have to trust his word. We are put in the right with God, justified by faith. Now, in essence, justification by faith is a way of life. That is true then, and it is true now. It is not simply a decision to follow Christ. It is a lifestyle that follows on from that. And living life on the basis of an exclusive reliance on the promises of God is what justification is really all about. That's the normal New Testament Christian life, and it was the normal Old Testament expectation of the Messiah's coming. But we all know that the besetting problem of evangelical churches is that we start by faith and continue by performance. And that is why Isaiah has so much to say to us. Because yes, we would say you come into the Christian life by faith in Jesus, but so often we tempt ourselves into thinking we continue in the Christian life by performance, which soon becomes legalism. We don't really believe that the way into the Christian life is the way on in the Christian life. And we find it so hard to rely on God's grace, so difficult really to believe his promises, that we set up our own hoops and achievement criteria and we try to make ourselves better Christians by some other method than faith in the promises of God. And that's why I think we need to hear Isaiah's message, because I guess all of us are very prone to that in our Christian lives. But he's a gospel preacher. And what Isaiah will do is take us to the grace of God in the gospel again and again. The other reason is that he's a gospel preacher in a time of widespread declension and indifference, hardening into outright opposition. Isaiah prophesied over a long period of time, 50 years or more, in four different reigns of the kings of Judah. We learn in chapter 6 that he was called to prophesy in the year that King Uzziah died, which was the year 740 BC. And then he prophesied through the reign of Jotham, Uzziah's son, Ahaz, the next king, and lastly Hezekiah, who reigned until 686. So it's likely that Isaiah was prophesying as long as 54 years. And during this time, Assyria is in the ascendancy. It's a constant and increasingly powerful threat to the sovereignty of the little kingdoms of the ancient Near East, the states of Philistia and Moab and Edom and Syria, and of course Israel and Judah. They are all under the cosh from the big player, the imperial power of Assyria. Indeed, during Isaiah's ministry, Israel, the northern kingdom, first becomes a vassal of Assyria and then ultimately capitulates, and the northern kingdom falls in 722 when Samaria, the capital, is taken and the 10 northern tribes are dispersed across the Assyrian Empire. There was to be no real return of those tribes. Eventually, all that remained was the intermarried mixed race of the Samaritans, whom we meet in the New Testament. But Judah, the southern kingdom, well, Judah became a vassal of the Assyrians when Ahaz was king, and the invading armies swept right up to the very gates of Jerusalem during Hezekiah's reign. And in two mornings' time, we'll be looking at chapters 36 and 37, that part of the story in the year 701. Now, we'll get these things into some sort of order as we go along. But what we do need to realize is that Isaiah is prophesying in a time of immense upheaval, cultural sea change, nothing like it since the great domination of the Egyptian Empire centuries before. So in Judah, Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, all the traditional values are being questioned. All the traditional confidences are being abandoned. And Israel's situation in the northern kingdom seems to be even worse than in the south. But Isaiah's charge to his people in Jerusalem, in Judah, is that this faithful city which David founded for the worship of the Lord, and which Solomon built the temple in God's instruction in order that his people might be able to fellowship with him, this once faithful city has become a harlot city, prostituting herself to idolatry and hypocrisy, calling herself still by the name of the Holy One of Israel, but actually living a lie. And when you get to the study session this morning, chapter 1 is all about that. Chapter 1 really sets out the agenda for the book. That's why I chose it as a study passage, so that we can all see in chapter 1 the overture to the whole book as Isaiah lays before his hearers the situation and why it was God laid his hand on him and called him to be the prophet and to respond to that call by saying, "Here am I, send me." Now, as I've said those few brief introductory remarks, it's obviously our cultural context too, isn't it? Often within the church and almost inevitably outside the church, we too are in a time of cultural sea change. Those of us who are a little bit older can think of what's happened in our lives and how our country has changed so dramatically in the last 50 years or so. And we can see that we're in the midst of great uncertainties, where all the old certainties, all the traditional confidences and values are being questioned and tested and often abandoned. And within the church we sense that, and within the culture we sense that. And therefore Isaiah's ministry to people in a situation like that is very powerful for us today, because we too face the same sorts of challenges and problems. Are we going to put our faith in God? Or are we actually going to be effectively agnostic, or even in some areas of our lives, unbelieving? Now, Isaiah's primary focus is to the covenant nation, but for his generation, there is to be no time of revival. What Isaiah is actually called to do, as we shall see in a moment in chapter 6, is to gather a remnant who will be men and women of faith, and who will pass on the torch to their successors and to their successors through the exile until they come back to the land and then down the generations until the Messiah comes. Isaiah had to gather a remnant of faithful people waiting for the coming of the King. And it may be that that is our ministry too. We pray God there will be a great revival, that his Holy Spirit will come into our land and turn people's hearts back to him. We must never give up praying for that and working for that and trusting God to honour his word. But it may be that what he is doing is gathering a remnant. And it may be that what God is doing is preparing us for very difficult days that lie ahead of us. Whichever way it is, we need to have faith in this great God. Whatever his plans and purposes are, we need to know him and to be sure of who he is and of what he's calling us to believe and, as a result, to do. So I've selected Isaiah because I think he's one of the great faith builders of the Bible. And though it may have been in only a few people at the time of his ministry, over the millennia since, a countless multitude of people have been able to come to know Isaiah's God through Isaiah's ministry. Just one more preliminary comment. The book divides into two big sections, 1 to 39, 40 to 66, as I said last night, But the second section really is in two very distinct parts. So if you're looking for the main divisions of the book, it is 1 to 39, 40 to 55, and 56 to 66. And each of those three sections introduces a different portrait of the central character whom we now, as New Testament Christians, recognize to be the Lord Jesus. The central character is the person by whom God the Father will bring about the transformation of his people from being the harlot city of chapter 1 to the faithful heavenly city in chapters 65 and 66. So if you've read the Good News book, Bible Studies on Isaiah, you'll know that it's called A Tale of Two Cities. And the reason it's called that is because the harlot city of chapter 1 is to be transformed to the faithful city of chapter 66. And the agenda of the book is, how is God going to do it? How will he turn the faithless, sinful rebellion of human beings into the faithful city in which he dwells with his sanctified and holy people? And we know that the whole Bible answer is through the Lord Jesus. So the Lord Jesus is at the center of Isaiah's prophecy, and three sections, each one giving us a different portrait of Christ. So in chapters 1 to 39, he is the Emmanuel figure. Emmanuel, God with us. In 40 to 55, he is the suffering servant, God for us. And in 56 to 66, he is the anointed conqueror, God over us. God with us, Emmanuel, 1 to 39. God for us, the suffering servant, 40 to 55. God over us, 56 to 66, the anointed conqueror. And I want to take three passages from that first section, dealing with the historical issues of Isaiah's own day. One passage this morning by introduction, tomorrow from King Ahaz's reign, and on Tuesday from King Hezekiah's reign. And then we'll do two passages from the second section, the famous 40th chapter and the famous 53rd, because we couldn't possibly do series on Isaiah without them. And then on the last morning, we'll look at the anointed conqueror. So that's where we're going to go. And stay tuned. It may seem a great mystery at the moment, but hopefully it will become clear as we go along. And if it doesn't, there's always the question session in which we can try and make it clearer. Now, I've chosen 5 and 6 this morning, and we'll spend the rest of our time in those two chapters, because it's strange, isn't it, that Isaiah's call doesn't occur till chapter 6. You would expect it to be chapter 1. But actually, the first 5 chapters are really the great overture to the book as a whole. We're going to study chapter 1, which is the overture to the overture, but chapters 1 to 5 set out the situation, and then it's into this that God sends the prophet chosen in chapter 6. So what I want to do in my remaining time is spend about 10 minutes on chapter 5 and then the rest of the time on chapter 6. We read just now the Song of the Vineyard, as it's called, chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Now, the vineyard metaphor is one that is used in the Old Testament about God's relationship with Israel. It's explained to us in chapter 5, verse 7, that the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So the vineyard here is set in the context of a love song, and the vineyard is all about Yahweh's bride, the Lord's bride, his loved one, whom he chose and favoured and wanted to become, as it were, his consort. That is his purpose for Israel. There are various metaphors that are used, and the vineyard metaphor contains that idea. But the problem, as Isaiah clearly teaches us in this song, is that they have been found to be unfaithful and fruitless. The ideal is that he will plant them in the land and give them every advantage to become his fruitful people. So chapter 5, verse 1, my beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He planted Israel in a land of great fertility, flowing with milk and honey. He dug it, cleaned it of its stones, planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower. Everything is all right. Everything is absolutely effective for the production of good grapes. But look at the end of verse 2. He looked for it to yield grapes, and it yielded, well, the Hebrew is the word yuck, really. It yielded wild grapes. It yielded bleh. Now, this is the situation, then, that Isaiah is addressing. A people who've had every favour, every possibility to be fruitful, godly people. And God comes looking for the harvest, looking for the vintage, and he finds bleh. That's the situation, then. Now, the question is this. What is he going to do with his vineyard? Because, you see, does it mean that he's finally lost patience with his people? I mean, this is a very familiar Old Testament story, isn't it? How often, again and again and again, we find this happening. It's as though grace could hardly have done more for the people of God. But they continually turn their backs on him. So he says in verse 4, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I've not done for it? Now, he's done everything necessary for them to be fruitful. It's not the owner's fault that the grapes are not produced. So the actions of verses 5 and 6, where God says what is going to happen, are 100% justified. I'll remove its hedge. I'll break down its wall. I'll make it a waste. Briars and thorns will grow up. There will be a drought. You haven't produced, so that is going to be the end of possibilities for the vineyard. But there's a problem here, isn't there? Because didn't God covenant that they would always be his people? Didn't he promise through David that there would never be lacking a son of David on the throne of Israel, that there would be an everlasting succession? So how can he now turn his back on the vineyard? Is it that he's actually suspended the covenant that he made with them? And that he's no longer interested in his people? Well, that's the issue that is posed at this point in the book. There is no doubt about the indictment. It's very strong in verse 7. It's an important verse. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. That identifies what he's talking about. And then the second half of the verse shows us, in a nutshell, what God's controversy with his people is. Comes out very clearly in the Hebrew. As you know, it's all set out in poetry here. And Hebrew poetry doesn't rely on rhyme, but it relies on, well, almost like puns, what we would describe as words that sound very similar, but are actually very often different in meaning. And the poetry puts the two words alongside. And so it's quite hard for us in our English translations to get this, but if you looked at it in the Hebrew in 7b, it says, and he looked for Mishpat, and behold Mishpach, and he looked for Sedaka, and behold Seaka. And you see, the poetry puts the two together and says, ah, you thought you'd get this, but that's what you got. He looked for Mishpat, which is righteousness or justice, and he found Mishpach, bloodshed. He looked for Sedaka, again, righteousness, right standing with God, and he found an outrage. Now, this is, therefore, in a nutshell, what Isaiah is called to minister into. For the time being, the message is one of great gloom. It looks as though it's the end for the house of Israel, or the house of Judah. The rest of chapter 5 shows us 6 reasons why. And if you see verse 8 begins, woe, you'll notice that there are 6 woes spread out through the rest of chapter 5. And the 6 woes proclaim the reason why God is going to take away his protection from the vineyard. Why it is going to become vulnerable to all those external forces that may indeed seem to destroy it. So verses 8 to 10, woe to those who accumulate personal wealth by oppression, who join house to house, who add field to field, until there's no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitants. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. See, what's happening is that the poor smallholders are being forced to sell up because of their accumulated debts, and the big players are accumulating personal wealth by oppressing them. Now, what we need to recognise is that all these Old Testament sins are violations of the covenant. The reason why God is so particularly concerned about these things are, of course, a reflection of his own justice and righteousness, and the fact that he will not allow one member of his covenant community to trample on others. That would deny the very covenant that God has made with all his people. So this illegal oppression of the poor denies the covenant relationship. If we had time to go into it, we could study Leviticus 25, where it's all laid out. And you'll see that what he's doing is saying these are the points of the covenant that have been violated by Judah. So the illegal oppression denies the covenant relationship because it's an unwillingness to recognize that the land belongs to the Lord. These big players who are buying up so much of the land and then squeezing the poor into isolation have forgotten that the land belongs to God. It's his land. And he told them in Leviticus 25 that they were to live in that land, to pass it on from one generation to the other. The family inheritances were to be preserved. But now the big boys have come in and swept it all up. And so there is a huge gulf between the very rich and the very poor. And that social injustice stems from the rejection of divine authority. They have turned their back on the covenant. That's why God is angry with them. Then in verses 11 to 17, there is a woe against those who use their accumulated wealth purely for self-indulgence. Verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they don't regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Again, you see, the social consequence is traced to a spiritual cause. So those who are very wealthy are simply indulging themselves with no concern for the poor. And notice that the spiritual cause is they have no regard for the Lord. They stop taking God seriously. They don't look at his deeds. They don't consider his works. They think they're inviolable. They think they've got it made. But look at verse 13. Therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge of God. Lack of understanding that when God says things, he means it. Lack of recognition that when the Lord is committed to truth and justice and righteousness, they must be as well. So it's a message, you see, of impending judgment coming because they're using their accumulated wealth simply to indulge themselves, and again, they're infringing the covenant. Now, the other woes are tightly packed together. Verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood or deceit, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near. Let it come, that we may know it. See, they have no knowledge of God, and so in their brash arrogance, they are challenging God's plans. Oh, God's going to judge us, is he? Oh, well, let's see him do it. There's no recognition of God, no humility before him. And he says, you're like a beast in a cart, drawing your sin behind you. You can't escape it. You're like somebody harnessed, enslaved to evil. Woe, verse 20, on those who reverse God's moral absolutes, who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That, of course, is where rebellion always leads, that we become the authority and we turn God's standards upside down. Verse 21, woe to those who are completely self-sufficient. That is to say, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Now, this is so much our culture, isn't it? And our church culture in many aspects, in the church visible in our country. Shrewd and wise in our own sight. Somebody said the other day in one of the church papers, well, human beings wrote the Bible, so we in the 21st century can rewrite the Bible. We're wise in our own sight. We're so shrewd. We're so clever. God says, woe to those who are so self-sufficient that they think they can change my word. And verse 22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, go into the city on Friday night, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right, stupefied by self-indulgence so that morality no longer exists. Therefore, verse 25, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them. Now, what we need to recognize there is that this prophecy is directed firstly to covenant people. It'll be very easy for us to look at chapter 5 and say, that's our culture, and it is, because our culture is rebellious. And wherever there is a culture that is rebellious against God, these will be characteristics you see in it. But we mustn't simply preach this chapter to our culture, to our society. The first focal point all the time is the covenant community. And therefore, what God wants us to do as we read these sorts of passages is not to say, tut, tut, isn't it dreadful the way people live their lives? But to look into our own hearts and see where those things are beginning to take root, perhaps, where we're compromising, where we're forgetting God's standards, God's word, and God's demands. Well, chapter 5 is a grim chapter, but it takes us at the climax of the introduction to recognizing the justice of what God is saying about his judgments that must fall in the exile, ultimately, when Judah is taken to Babylon. And it's for that reason that this comes to its climax of judgment, that in chapter 6, the famous call chapter, well, it's the reason why chapter 6 is chapter 6 and not chapter 1. Because you see, what you get here is, at the end of chapter 5, you think, is there any hope at all? Look at the last verse. If one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress. The light is darkened by its clouds. A whole chapter ends in gloom and doom. So have they sinned away God's grace? Is it a situation where nothing will change, where it's just now going to be judgment? But in that year, chapter 6, verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So what we're to understand from that is that when sin has done its worst, and when God's people have failed him most, he is not finished with them. He has something to say, and a man to say it. And at that moment, he comes in majesty and in power to do something new. And the way he deals with Isaiah in chapter 6 is representative of how he will deal with Judah as a nation. The way he deals with the prophet is representative, if you like, of how he will deal with the church. Charles Inwood says, when God is going to do something wonderful, he begins with a difficulty. And if he is going to do something very wonderful, he begins with an impossibility. Now, here is Isaiah, confused up against the impossible, in the temple, and God reveals himself. I saw the Lord. Let's take three simple points from chapter 6, and then we'll finish. Firstly, there is a new encounter with God, verses 1 to 4. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. I saw the Lord, the mighty one. Notice it's not Lord in capital letters, which is Yahweh, the covenant faithful God. This is the sovereign Lord. Just a manifestation of the glory of God is what Isaiah witnesses. And as he begins this new encounter with God, which is always the start, this is what starts to turn the impossibility, when God reveals himself in a new way, the predominant note is very clear, isn't it, in those verses? It is the note of holiness. The Lord is separate. He's even remote. He's exalted. He's high and lifted up. He's enthroned as king. And Isaiah, in this vision of God's glory, simply sees the outskirts of his robe filling the temple as though God is far, far greater and beyond all of that. So he is the sovereign ruler, higher than all his creatures. He orders everything according to his sovereign will. Here's an overwhelming vision then of who God is. Now, holiness does mean righteousness, personal purity, but it also means, and foundationally, it means otherness, differentness from. Holiness is the very essence of God. And it's only as we begin really to understand deeper and more fully, and to meditate and relate more to who God is, that our faith will start to grow. See, our problem is if we've been Christians for a little while, we think we know it all. But do we really see the Lord? There is no substitute, is there, for personal encounter with God. Holiness, seeing who God really is. Holiness is revealed in the burning ones, that's what seraphim means, who wait on him like pillars of fire, of intense brightness. Their faces they cover with their wings, their feet they cover with their wings. I think that's symbolic of their being, their essence. Their faces speaks obviously of their personality, that is covered in God's presence, even though they're perfectly pure, burning righteous ones. Their feet, which speaks about doing God's work, that is covered in God's presence. What they are and what they do are veiled before this almighty, holy, glorious God. And their third pair of wings is ready to fly at his command. Everything is God-centered in heaven. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So holiness is seen in the seraphim. Holiness is expressed in their song, "Holy, holy, holy." Hebrew is a plain language, and it makes its superlatives by repetition. We say holy, holier, holiest. They say holy, 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 holy. It happens in the book of Genesis, where the pits are, Sodom and Gomorrah. It says that when the fire fell from heaven, it produced pits, which means very pity pits. And here we've got holy, 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 which is a superlative form. If you think it's the Trinity, that's fine, but it isn't. It's the superlative form. Holy, holy, holy. There is no one more holy than this great and gracious God. That's what we need to know, isn't it? He's the Lord of the hosts of heaven, and the whole earth bears the mark of his glory. And so the tangible token of his presence, verse 4, is the shaking of the foundations and the house being filled with smoke. It's like Sinai indoors. It's overwhelming. I saw the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, this week, surely we just need to make sure that in the week there's some space for God to reveal himself to us. I don't mean by some vision like this, but for us in our spirits, as we read the word, as we pray, as we meditate on it, to come back to the true character of God, to spend some time with him, to come back to being God-centered in our thinking, to remember the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So there's a new encounter with God. Now, what will happen when we start to do that? Well, secondly, there'll be a new awareness of sin, verses 5 to 7. "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth, and he said, "Look, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." See, the nearer we get to God, the more he exposes to us the depravity of our own hearts. They are crying, "Holy, holy, holy." All Isaiah can cry is, "Unclean, unclean," the leper's cry. And God can do very little with any of us until we see ourselves really and truly like this. Not just doctrinally and theoretically, but really and truly ruined and lost. apart from God's grace. And that sort of conviction is something we never move away from. It's not them, it's me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The environment affects me, but it's me that's wrong. The real source of failure is not others, it's not the church, it's not the external problems, it's me. And if there is a light conviction of sin and an easy penitence, we'll always be weak Christians. So don't let's shore ourselves up. If God shows us things in our lives that really need to be changed, let's not try and justify ourselves. Let's learn from Isaiah to let God convict us, so that as we confess that sin, he can cleanse us. Because isn't it a wonderful picture that as soon as he admits his sin, God cleanses him? The seraphim comes from the altar. That's not cleansing by fire. The altar is the place of sacrifice. So the seraphim comes from the place of sacrifice to touch the area of sin in Isaiah's life. I'm a man of unclean lips. So verse 7, he touched my mouth and said, this has touched your lips. Why? Well, because those lips have now got to be used for God, and therefore for the prophet especially, the sins of speech need to be cleansed and his lips need to be dedicated to God. You could comment on that in many ways. I guess it's true of all of us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when we think of our defiling sins of bitterness and sarcasm and white lies and gossip and destructive criticism, we know our lips need to be cleansed and many other areas of our lives. That's why every day we're back, aren't we, at our place of sacrifice, at the cross of Jesus. And as we confess our sins, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The seraphim only fly when they're commanded by God. So as they come and tell him his guilt is taken away and his sin has been atoned for, it is as though God is declaring the absolution of Isaiah's sins. He's making him a cleansed channel through which he can work. And those are the only channels God will work through. So a new encounter with God, a new awareness of sin, but lastly, in verses 8 to 13, a new realism in service. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go. See, the one who had been excluded from the divine presence is now welcomed because he's cleansed. Because he's confessed his sin, because God in his grace has forgiven him, and that's what he wants to do for the nation, he's doing it in the prophet. He comes now into the presence of God, near enough to hear the Lord's voice, receptive enough to understand the Lord's heart. And he who was silenced can now speak. I said, here am I, send me. As he comes into the presence of God, he finds that it's a missionary committee meeting. And that what's going on in heaven is, we're looking for labourers, we're looking for workers in the harvest field. Who shall we send? Because heaven is always sending its labourers out into the world. And Isaiah says, could it possibly be me? Now notice that it isn't enough to volunteer. There has to be also the sense of God's hand on him. And he said, go. And Isaiah must have been tremendously excited at this point until he heard what he's got to go and do. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? All right, this is a preliminary sort of ploughing up the ground ministry, isn't it, Lord? And then the revival comes. How long have I got to preach like this? And he said, until cities lie waste, until houses are without people, till the land is desolate, until the Lord removes people far away and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. I'd love to know what Isaiah's reaction was to that. You know, beginning of verse 9 is, how exciting, fantastic, please send me, I'd love to do this. Now here's the ministry that he's being given. It's called to be a failure in human terms because they're going to reject his message. He's going to preach with such clarity and simplicity that all the sophisticates in Jerusalem start to say, oh, that's much too simple for us. When you come to chapter 28, they're mocking Isaiah. They're saying he just talks nursery rhymes. He's so childish. He's so immature. So stupid to go on talking about God and his judgment. He hoped to recall the nation from its backsliding. But in fact, what he did was gather a remnant who would hear and heed. And that's what the vision is for. Lord, how long? Well, until judgment, until exile, but also until the holy seed that is in the stump of the cut down tree of Israel begins to flourish, and out of the stump a shoot comes, and the shoot turns into the branch of Jesse and becomes Emmanuel, God with us. So chapter 6 shows us a colossal tragedy that proceeded from a simple single cause. Judah heard the word of God and refused to believe it. They went on doing it as Isaiah ministered to them over those 54 years. Just a little remnant believed and were saved. But it also says that the darkest night can herald the brightest dawn, and that it's often when we are at our lowest that God breaks in and does new things in us and for us. Because chapter 6 says, when it all looks utterly hopeless, God hasn't finished yet. God hasn't finished when we come to the end of our road. Now, we're not given Isaiah's task in the same way, but we do need to have Isaiah's convictions. We do need to meet afresh with Isaiah's God. We do need to know Isaiah's cleansing through the blood of the cross. And if we are going to be, in our generation, faithful to the call that God has given us, we have to be people who are aware of the reality of this God in our own lives. So let's pray that he'll help us to do that.